Welcome to the Middle Church Podcast, a multicultural, multi-ethnic, intergenerational movement of spirit and justice, powered by revolutionary love with room for everyone. No matter where you are, how you look, or who you love, we pray this podcast will help you on your journey. Here's this week's sermon.
Some of you have heard me tell the story of being an eight-year-old taking communion with my mom for the first time. I sat on the pew next to her, and she was breaking down the text for me. The preacher had said all the words of institution, the words of thanksgiving, all the words that make the ordinary bread holy, and all the words that make the ordinary cup holy. And I was kind of listening. I kind of was listening, but, you know, I wasn't really getting all of that. What I didn't know then that I now know is that my mom was a womanist who was raising a womanist. Do you know what I mean when I say womanist? Right? Alice Walker's definition, lavender, purple, white, you know, black. But womanism being a kind of theological construct of liberating all the people, not just some of the people. And also that the theoethics of womanism are often found in the storytelling. That's the part my mom knew. If you read a book called Katie's Canon, you'll hear Katie saying that our stories are teaching us our theological way. Does that make sense to y'all? So mommy was raising a womanist who Alice Walker would have called me womanish because I was fast. No, not that way. I was not fast like that. But I was grownish, you know, comadre to my siblings. And I was, you know, frisky, and I was quick. You know, I had a precocious mind. But also, though I was obedient, I questioned everything. I had forgotten this until I started writing this sermon, that my Sunday school teacher used to call my parents and say, "You need to tell Jackie to be quiet." Not because I was talking a lot, I was, but not just for that reason, but because I was questioning everything. I was an eight-year-old with giant sets of questions for everybody. I'd be the one in the school saying, "Why are we only talking about Black History Month in February? What's that about?" I would say, "Why are white people still mad at black people? What did we do? What's that about?" I always thought there was another way to do a math problem. I don't care. So flip it upside down and do it another way. I was that kind of girl. I don't know what anyway I was. But most of my eight-year-old questions were reserved for my Sunday school teacher. Her name was Mrs. Dixon. She taught me from 7 years old to 17 years old because her son was in my class. We got to be tight, she and I. But I was always in her ear with some mess, for sure. For example, if Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, what about the Chinese girl in the orphanage in Beijing? Is she ever going to hear about Jesus? So is she going to go to hell? My eight-year-old mind would wonder. And what about the Jews and the Muslims? I'd wonder. If God can do everything and God wants them to be Christians, why can't God just make them Christians? Or, this was really, I wrestled with this, though I was only eight and had not been fast, I knew something about how babies become babies because my mother was pregnant twice in that time. So the swelling belly and you heard sounds and you kind of knew what was going on. So I was really curious about how Mary was a virgin when she got pregnant and worried about, like, Jesus is God's baby and God is the daddy, and so how did that happen? And Mrs. Dixon would say, "It was a miracle," and I'd be like, "But I don't understand. Tell me more." And she'd try. The Holy Spirit came over her. What does that mean? Sat on her? Like, what are you talking about? I just don't know. I'm eight. Understand? Moses went up on the mountaintop and got the Ten Commandments. How? I had seen the Cecil B. DeMille. What? Did God write on the tablets? How could Moses bring those heavy tablets down from the mountain by himself? Weren't they heavy? I didn't understand it. So we get to this second creation story today where God has created everything and the sunlit sky is sparkling with the stars and the moon at night, and the fish are swimming, and the things are crawling and galloping, and all the things are happening. And the human beings have been created in God's image, right? In 6 days, they've been created. And God rests on the seventh day. What was my question then, do you think? How long were those damn days? How long a day is a day that can map onto evolution? Does anybody else have questions like that? I'm making you laugh, but come on. Doesn't some of it make you go, isn't some of it a thing that makes you go, hmm? Did God make the dinosaurs? I don't know. I wasn't clear. So here's Adam and Eve hanging out in paradise. You heard the story. You heard me picking on all the ways the text points to hating women. Of which I am one. So I don't really feel good about that. But I'm thinking, even then, 8-year-old me, if God is omnipotent and omniscient and knows all the things and did all the things and created the humans like they're created, couldn't God have done one of two things? A, take the trees out of the garden. You're God. Cut them down. You don't even need an axe because you're God. Do you feel what I'm saying? Just make the trees go away. Or change the nature of the people. You made them. They don't have to be curious, right? This story is what some anthropologists call folk memory myth. Say folk memory. It's a folk memory. These are universal myths predicated in the collective memory of a particular culture of society and passed down from generation to generation, right? From generation to generation, and not necessarily in one place. These folk memories are kind of like what Jung would call like an archetype. Like these stories are happening over and over again. There's a flood narrative over here, and there's one also over here. There's a story about a god who dies and comes to life. All over the place, all over the ancient Middle East, and also in Greek. So these are universal myths predicated on the collective memory of a particular people. Embedded in the myth of the Garden of Eden is the memory of an era when humans were free from toil and struggle. Can you feel this? When they were hunter-gatherers in the olden paleontology times, and they didn't have to plant seeds and hold the seeds and till the soil and water the plants and pick them when it was hot outside, because they just went and caught a bunny rabbit and ate it. Those days were easy for the humankind as they were becoming human. They had a memory, a folk memory of the easy time. This myth helps them answer the question from how they go from easy to hard. Are you feeling what I'm saying? It's their fault, is what the folk memory says. Human beings like to think things are their fault. Do you know why? Because then they feel in control. It's not God's fault. It's not the enemy's fault. It's their fault. Their fault that they ate the tree. Well, you know, Eve's fault. That they ate the tree and that they became like God. Rabbi Harold Kushner says this is a story about evolution. This is a story about humans becoming human. Okay. But if a talking snake can pull us off message, and by message I mean God is good, God creates humanity good, God creates the world good, God creates humanity very good, we suddenly have a text about how worm-like we are. I say worm-like we are. How we are the scourge of the earth. How we are no good for anybody. How then, all the way through time, God's responsible to teach us how to be better. And how does God do that? Well, that takes us to another kind of a myth. Oops. A story A story of God loving the world enough to come all the way down into the world as human. But in order to save the humans from their badness, God kills the son he loves. Stay with me. And so the chosen beloved son is an animal sacrifice for us to make things right that are wrong. And that story comes from Canaanite myths of gods needing to be appeased by the sacrifice of someone beloved. Did I lose you? Are you feeling what I'm saying? The story of a garden made trash by a talking snake leads us to theologies that manifest themselves across millennia. Theologies that we're not worthy, theologies that we're not loved, theologies that we're not good, theologies that women are not holy, theologies that women are bad, nasty, that they will distract the men, theologies that the man needs to dominate, in fact, the humankind needs to dominate, because God said to go and dominate. Did she say go dominate? Or do people making meaning of their lives, I'm pushing us, warning, do people making meaning of their lives sometimes make meaning of their lives that don't make much sense, but they make sense in the time because the people are traumatized and they're trying to figure out what the hell is going on, and they write some stuff to try to make meaning of the stuff. Well, maybe God was just mad at us and that's why we got conquered in war. Maybe we had idols and that's why we didn't thrive. Maybe we did not say the right prayers and that's why our territory wasn't increased. And maybe, just maybe, if a black Palestinian Jew deserves to be killed to make the world right, maybe all the black people deserve to be sacrificed to make the world right. Maybe. Maybe. When I was in seminary, we were taught God has preferential treatment for the poor. Like the poor are chosen to be poor, so God can prefer them. When I was in seminary, we were taught that God's people were the Jews, and that God chose the Jews to be his people, because that was a he God, to be his people. And the choosing of the Jews was like, even though they were suffering, even though they were struggling, even though they were making bricks without straw, even though they were broke, even though they were outsider, even though they were empired, even though empire after empire after empire destroyed them, they were chosen. For what? Chosen to suffer? So the nations can watch God rescue them. Chosen to struggle? Why? So God can bless the nations by ultimately showing that God is on Israel's side, except the whole while, Babylon kicking the booty, Syrophoenicians kicking the booty, their booty got no more booty, because they've been so terribly abused and traumatized by the violence around them that maybe they need to make a theology of chosenness just so they don't feel all of the existential annihilation that's appropriate to feel when you've been traumatized. Ooh. They took scriptures out of the slave Bible so black people couldn't imagine themselves free. But the text as it is a traumatizing text written by traumatized people in traumatized time to make meaning of trauma. And we just pass it along over and over and over again in our Sunday school lessons, at camp, when the children are leading worship, the scriptures we encourage them to preach, the stories we tell. We traumatize a traumatized people because we're afraid afraid to question them. 8-year-olds are not so afraid. I wonder if our 8-year-old self were to be honest about the parts of this stuff that cripples us, without question, if we would put our hands on our hips and say, "What are you talking about, text?" and interrogate it through a hermeneutic of the God is love, as opposed to the God will beat your behind when you don't behave. I was in a room with a woman at the Proctor Conference, wonderful woman named Dr. Pamela Lightly. And she told a story of being raised by a mother who would just regularly whip her kids, meaning whip Pamela and her siblings, so they wouldn't whip you when you get out in the streets. Did anybody grow up with a parent trying to press you, stress you, beat you, discipline you to keep you safe? In the name of love. In the name of love. In the name of love. Queer people. Queer people, in the name of love, have been castigated for millennia, even though queer people have been queer all of that time. Just having a nice life, just being queer and falling in love with each other and, you know, mentoring each other and living two-spiritedness, my trans friends, just queer as they want to be. But somewhere somebody traumatized decides that the queer people traumatize them, and texts get circulated to talk about who's an abomination. And if we don't criticize that, we're an abomination. If we don't question, right? If we don't question. But the Bible says a man was approached by some strangers. And the strangers went to sleep with the man in the house. So the man was like, "You know what? I'm going to send my daughters outside to the men who want to have sex with somebody." That's in the text. If we don't understand the misogyny and the homophobia in that text, that's an abomination. Let me talk about blackness for just another second, because we are really long. I am black. I think we know this. I think of all of the subtle ways that this Bible that I was given as text to interrogate, all the ways it told me I wasn't worthy. I wasn't worthy because some child look upon the nakedness of their father and I'm cursed and my people are cursed. I'm not worthy because God is sovereign, and if God let there be slavery, God must have meant for some of us to be slaves. I'm not worthy because God blessed the hierarchy, because God chose Israel, and then the white Europeans decided to choose that story for themselves. And so chosenness becomes manifest destiny, becomes take this land, take Turtle Island from the Lenape, which becomes build this nation on the back of black people, all in the name of chosenness. Because didn't nobody question that text? If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for us. The chosenness narrative is still killing people. Right. As a black person in this nation, all the while that we could be enslaved, ripped away from our people, sold off in bondage, be emancipated and supposed to get 40 acres and a mule and not, all the ways that redlining housing laws didn't let even my military dad buy a house, all the ways to be denied loans, all the ways now to have these human rights that were fought for rolled back and disappeared, all the ways that being black like me continues to invite oppression and macroaggressions in the text that was written by traumatized people in traumatized times, the text with traditions that are not questions, the text with tropes that are not examined, continue to inflict wounds on my people. We're not liberated until we liberate the text. No, I gotta go. I gotta stop. But we're gonna be living in this place for a while. We're gonna be living in this place through the end of June, where we are reframing and reclaiming Christian, which is in our mission statement, and using sermons and conversations and talks with Reverend Natalie and talks with Reverend Amanda and, you know, talks with Zane, the conference, all of these theological projects, guys, and they are theological projects, are designed to really get us free, to help us to feel free to ask the questions that are in our minds and to not to have eight-year-old bravery and to push the text around and be theologians and residents in our own life. I'm not free until you're free. And I'm not free while any of us is serving this nasty, mean, punitive, racist, misogynist, homophobic God created in the image of the people who created that God. Let me say that again. That's not God. Those are myths. That's not God. Those are stories. That's not God. Those are traumatized reactions to make meaning of the trauma. We can forgive that. We can have grace about that, but we got to fix that. And we're going to fix it together. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks for listening, friends. To learn more about Middle Church, visit middlechurch.org. You can help grow this movement of love and justice by rating us on Apple or Spotify and by sharing this episode with a friend or two. Send us an email at info@middlechurch.org if you have any questions or comments. We hope you'll come back next week. Bye for now.